Providing the navigation instructions during this mission was a computer that had less than 80 kilobytes of memory, which is 50 times less information than is contained in this picture of a sleeping cat, and a processor that was 10 times less powerful than the Atari 2600 that was released 8 years later, and 250,000 times less powerful than today's typical laptop. After navigating all that distance, the lunar module only had 30 seconds left of extra fuel at the end. Then came the famous pictures, the famous words, and after spending 21 and a half hours on the moon's surface, including 7 hours of sleep, the whole trajectory was reversed. 8 days after leaving, these three men were once again joined on the rest of humanity on the Earth's surface. This amazing feat of humanity was the culmination of a project involving the work of 400,000 individuals, engineers, computer analysts, mechanics, managers, janitors. No one person knew or could have known how every piece of the whole project worked, but each did their own small part to the best of their ability. And we went to the moon. Today, we will discuss a mission far more significant. All that's left on the moon's surface from the astronauts are a commemorative plaque, as well as the American flag flapping in the non-existent wind. But at the end of the church's mission, we will have the eternal salvation of untold legions. And each of us is called to do our own small part, so that in unity, this mission succeeds. We will see that God's mission calls us to be united and to selflessly consider others before ourselves. And even though he has decreed that the soul who sins shall die, God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. But first, let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you call us to a mission that's greater than the moon, Lord. You call us to bring people not to some object that's rotating around us, but to the heavens itself. Lord, we pray that on this mission you would help your church to be united, and you would help us to consider others before ourselves, because you considered others before yourself. Lord, help us to consider more of that today as we look into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So God's mission calls us to be united. This urge to unity is not just meant to foster peace within the church, but it's meant to further God's great commission. If we limit ourselves to the part of Philippians that was in our reading today, it can be easy to miss that fact. But let's remember last week's reading as well, that immediately preceded it. Paul tells his audience to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that he may hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by their opponents. So therefore, this call to unity is in the context of doing the work of the gospel, of moving the kingdom forward. It doesn't mean that we should all share the same mind by enjoying the same music or even in agreeing about all of the politics. What it does mean is that we should be united in our devotion to God's word, God's kingdom, and God's people. This unity will be necessary because the world, in fighting against the gospel, will try to frighten and divide us. Whether it's a nation's morale or a group under RICO indictment, the easiest way to divide and conquer is to have the members start infighting. That's why, if we stand united, unafraid of our opponents and unafraid of their threats or accusations, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction. Because if we stand united and follow God's orders, we will achieve our directive. That doesn't mean we won't suffer. Quite the contrary. Paul indicates that it will be our honor not only to believe in Christ, but for his sake to suffer as well. Our unity under persecution will not end the persecution, but it will ensure that the persecution will fail to thwart our ultimate goal. It's in this context that our epistle reading follows. While enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel, if you find any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that's when we must be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul begins by describing how God helps his people through their persecutions. He does not take away their persecutions, but he gives us encouragement in Christ. We have the encouragement of Christ as role model, showing that even if we should die undergoing persecution, there is a resurrection to follow. But we also have the encouragement of Christ as mediator, that even if we don't navigate this persecution perfectly, there is one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. We have comfort in love because the love of God's people surrounds us, but also the love of God, who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Under duress, we have participation in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God living within us, strengthening us, guiding us, and even praying for us with groanings too deep for words. We have affection and sympathy, being a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. God has taken away our heart of stone and made us a heart of flesh. And therefore, because of all these great and awesome gifts that he provides to help us endure persecution, in light of all that, we are commanded to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. While we must stay united under persecution in order to further the kingdom, because of God's multifaceted gifts, we actually can accomplish this unity as well. Which is why, when we are not frightened in anything by our opponents, it is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation, and that from God, because God supplies all of our strength. Our call doesn't stop at mere unity, however. Instead of mere equality, God's mission calls us to selflessly consider others before ourselves. While the second greatest commandment may be love your neighbor as yourself, in our epistle reading, God calls us even beyond this Herculean task. We are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. That word for selfish ambition has an underlying political gloss. It means something like electioneering, partisanship, a desire to put yourself forward even if you have to play dirty to get it. It means tearing others down to get your way, whispering ill about others, starting rumors, spreading gossip, or playing the popularity game. And that word conceit means something like groundless self-esteem or empty pride. But what reason do you have for haughty pride over anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? No, for us, it is a sign to boast only in the cross. And looking at that cross, we can see the preeminent example of Paul's injunction. Because Jesus did not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Of course, this is ultimately portrayed in the cross, but even during his earthly ministry, how many times did Jesus interrupt his prayers to teach, or to heal, or to save his disciples? He could have piously placated himself that his spiritual needs were more important than the physical needs of others. This was the Pharisees' position regarding healing on the Sabbath. And sometimes in our weakness, there will be times when we won't be able to help anyone else unless we have first helped ourselves. But that should be the exception, not the rule of our lives. Overall, our lives should reflect the selflessness of our Savior. Such a command seems impossible, but Paul promises us that this mind, this selflessness, is already ours in Christ Jesus. It's not something for us to muster up within ourselves, but something to receive as a gift, which has already been provided. You sitting here today do have this capacity because you are in Christ, united to him. And therefore, you can have this mind of Christ. It is already yours. And since it's yours, you can now complete the mission that God has set before you and act as Jesus did. As a quick aside, many have fallen to their heretical doom over the next part of our epistle passage. It doesn't say that Jesus ceased being God while he ministered on earth. It also doesn't say that Jesus really didn't take on the full humanity, but only its likeness. The passage is instead focused on the forms, a Greek philosophical construction that's similar to outward appearance. Don't make it say more than it does, but just listen to the thrust of what it does say. Though he was in the very form of God, glorious above the heavens, worshipped by angels and cherubim and seraphim, powers and authorities being under him, he emptied himself by laying aside his glorious appearance and instead looked like a regular baby in a regular manger. But even here, there were angels glorifying him and wise men bringing him kingly gifts. He could have taken the form of a man by being a regal king, sitting in a palace and distributing just justice through his wise application of the perfect law. But instead, he took the form of a servant, being a humble carpenter for 30 years before being ridiculed and mocked by the Pharisees and rejected by his people. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to God's mission for him, to the point of death, and not just any normal death, as terrible as that would be for the light of the world and master of the universe. No, he humbled himself to the most shameful, degrading, and torturous death that was available at the day, death on a cross. That's the mind that Paul says we possess, and the example that we are to follow. We do not haughtily demand that the world acknowledge our status as sons of God, submitting to our authority because we have the Spirit of God living within us, and because we possess the mind of Christ, which allows us to discern the perfect will of God within his word. Even Jesus himself, in our gospel reading, didn't make such a case when confronted regarding his authority. He could have very easily said that God gave him this authority, or that as the Son of God, he contained all authority required within himself. But he didn't. He did actually answer their question, because the baptism of John was his priestly anointing that fulfilled all righteousness. But he responded as he commands us to respond when we find ourselves as sheep in the midst of wolves, being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So when your boss comes up to you and asks you if you'll swear allegiance to transgenderism, you don't have to get puffed up and rage into a discourse on the authority of God alone to define reality. You can say something like, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I'll answer you. Let's say I start to identify as disabled, reasonably requiring frequent breaks and a shortened workday to attend to my disability. Would you accommodate my disability, or would I need to seek legal counsel?" But Jesus' humility is not where his story ends, nor ours. Because he had emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, at the mention of which every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God exalts the proud and raises up the humble, the pinnacle example of which is that every tongue should now confess the one who allowed himself to be scorned, shunned, and killed, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, we are to obey God's commands and follow Jesus' example. So how are you doing with those commands? During our time as the church militant, we are to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, united in our devotion to God's word, God's kingdom, and God's people. Well, look around you to God's people, whether in this church or in another. If you gripe and grumble about one another, or even worse, gossip about one another to outsiders, can you say that you're in full accord and of one mind, devoted exclusively to what God is doing through his people? We are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. There should be no dirty politics within the church, pulling others down in order to get ahead, no unsubstantiated rumor, no gossip. And even if the accusation is true, there are systems in place for those things that warrant church discipline. And for those things that don't rise to that standard, why would you sow division among the brethren for such picayune matters? Because we're not called to simply love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. No, we're called to count others even more significant than we count ourselves. Exactly because your brother is not yourself, you are to take on suffering if it spares him. You are to endure burdens so he is not burdened. You are to accept ridicule if it keeps him unscathed. Because we are to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Let us therefore work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is warranted because God has commanded that the soul who sins shall die. From our Old Testament reading, God warns that when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. So what of those who sinfully neglect to live out the radical selflessness commanded by our God? They may think that their pious words would avert disaster, but Jesus really doesn't seem too impressed with words that don't come from a heart that seeks to do God's revealed will. Earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we get the most famous example of this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But in our gospel reading, we have the same sentiment repeated again. Jesus asks the chief priests and the elders, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For God came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. The correct answer, the righteous words of the second son, didn't obtain, because he afterwards didn't do the will of his father. So don't think your righteous words in our worship service today will appease our God when this afternoon you sin against his people, gossiping, causing strife, and harming church unity. But there is hope, because God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. And there was another son in Jesus' story. The first son didn't start out great. He was commanded to work in the vineyard, but he flatly refused. However, afterwards, since he repented and did his father's commands, he was commended. Likewise, though the tax collectors and prostitutes didn't start out on the righteous path, they will go into the kingdom of God before the chief priests and the elders because they believed God's call through John the Baptist. Through God's mercy, there is time for repentance for even the most wicked, even the tax collectors and prostitutes. But this is nothing new. Back in our Old Testament reading, God says the exact same thing. After threatening that the righteous one who turns away shall die, God then goes on to promise that when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness that he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because the wicked person considered and turned away from all transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This indeed is good news for those even within God's people who might find themselves neglecting God's commands. Maybe you habitually sin against God by injuring the unity of the church, by acting out of selfish ambition, by always looking out for numero uno, or by not considering the interests of others before yourself. To you, God offers reconciliation from our Old Testament reading. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Why will you die in selfish arrogance or miserly scorn or self-interested hubris? Repent and turn, lest iniquity be your ruin. But how can you? Because, although the command to make yourself a new heart and a new spirit is impossible, this is exactly what God has done for you. You are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, and therefore he works his good pleasure within you. When Jesus rebuked the chief priests and the elders of the people, his message was similar to Ezekiel's, but not the same. Ezekiel commanded wicked people to repent, turn from all their transgressions, and make themselves a new heart and a new spirit, and thereby to win life. Jesus instead rebuked the wicked people for their unbelief. The tax collectors and prostitutes had believed John, so they would go into the kingdom of God before those who, even after they saw it, did not afterward repent and believe. Because belief is the primary work that God commands. In this world, on this side of glory, you may fail. You may act out of selfishness. You may not consider the interests of others, but Jesus did. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And while we were yet sinners, he emptied himself, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So now repent, confess your sin, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This good pleasure does not include the death of anyone, including you. So believe in him. Be the brother who initially failed, but thereafter did the will of God. And you will eventually find yourself in the midst of those tax collectors and prostitutes who are right now rejoicing in the mercy of God. In finding such mercy, work toward a unity within the church that goes even beyond equality, considering others before yourself, so that after enduring persecution, many more sinners can rejoice in God's mercy with you. Each day, work together in unity, not with nearly 400,000 people in NASA, but with uncountable myriads of Christians and the whole host of heaven. Wherever your vocation leads, with each small step as a man, work on God's mission to make a giant leap for mankind. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves, that you don't merely tell us to make ourselves a new heart and a new spirit, but that you do that for us. You will and work in us for your good pleasure. Lord, we pray that more each day, more today than yesterday, more tomorrow than today, that we would work for that unity work for that good pleasure, that we could bring others into your good pleasure. Help us to be united under the persecutions and the trials that are coming. Lord, help us to consider others before ourselves and to glorify you who considered us before yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray.